Everyone loves a story with a happy ending, don't they? Everybody loves a story with a happy ending. For those of you who prefer things in black and white, you've got a black and white. For those of you with your emoticons, there's one for you as well. Everybody loves a story with a happy ending. Well, that's not entirely true, but most people prefer a happy ending. So the majority of books and films and TV series and so on will end like that. So take Downton Abbey, for example, which over Christmas went to extraordinary lengths to make sure that every loose end was tied up and every frown was turned to a smile. Of course, not every story has a happy ending. Some are deliberately ambiguous. So take Christopher Nolan's brilliant movie Inception, for example, whose ending created endless debate online and in pubs and clubs as to what actually happens. Is it a happy ending or not at the end? Well, you can debate that over lunch while you're queuing up to talk to Martin and Carolyn. Is it a happy ending? Not quite sure. And Christopher Nolan, the director, has refused to clarify it, which has just kept the conversation going. Other endings to stories, of course, are not so ambiguous and not so happy. So a different generation to those maybe who remember Inception will remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, which doesn't end up very well for either of the two heroes. And then there are some stories that just make for uncomfortable reading, because at the end of the day, their ending, their finish is just plain bleak. Now, surely Jesus wouldn't tell a story like that, would he? We're in Luke chapter 16 today, halfway through, page 1050, if you're using a church Bible. Jesus is going to tell another of his parables, which is unique in Luke's gospel. Let's hear God's word together. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in the fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Well, we're on uncomfortable ground right from the start here, aren't we? Right from the very beginning, because the reality is we're talking about hell. And actually, that's as it should be. That's as it should be, because any time that we find ourselves comfortable as we talk about a subject like this, well, we've clearly lost any kind of grasp of what it's all about. So even God himself doesn't take any pleasure in talking about hell. Ezekiel 33 has this to say, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" But the fact that God finds it distressing himself doesn't make hell and judgment any less real. Uncomfortable, yes. Unpleasant, certainly. But no less real. See, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that does not mean it won't happen with the awful consequences that he promises. And Jesus, wonderful, glorious Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost, as we gloriously saw a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the prodigal son. But it's Jesus himself, the man of great love, who delivers this parable, which deals with the reality of hell. Ben introduced our last week's parable of the shrewd manager with a warning against the danger of short-sightedness, of missing the reality of facing God one day, that we are to live and to spend and to give our money and our time and everything else in the light of eternity that is still to come. Well, that parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 16 was addressed to the disciples. Chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. This parable that we're looking at today is addressed to a different group. It's addressed to Pharisees. Those Pharisees who, if you look back in verse 14, sneered at Jesus, and who were then described as those who loved money. Those who did exactly what the previous parable had warned against. So no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then we have the Pharisees who loved money. So what then is Jesus trying to say through this parable? Well, let's begin with the two characters that it faced we're drawn with here, who are expertly drawn in a few lines. Notice the way that they are complete contrasts of each other. Verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. They're complete contrast. In a few lines, Jesus makes that completely clear. One is clothed in fine linen, the other is covered in sores. One lives in luxury, the other lies in the dust at his gate. One feasts at his table, the other longs for the scraps that fall and doesn't even get them. One has a name, and the other is merely a rich man. Now the focus and the story are primarily about the rich man. Lazarus is really a foil to show what the rich man is like. But let's just pause with Lazarus for a moment. You see, in all of Jesus' parables, this is the only character who has a name. This is the only time a character has a name. I wonder why. Lazarus means God has helped. Well, I wonder how many people walking past him would have thought that was true. God has helped? Really? I mean, they certainly would have thought that was true of the rich man, because, I mean, look how well he's doing. Everything is great for him. God has clearly blessed him. I mean, he must be doing the right thing, mustn't he? Things are going great for him. Well, in a couple of chapters' time, Luke will tell us about the rich young ruler who will come and see Jesus and who goes away sad because he will not give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And at that point, Jesus makes the comparison, you remember, between the camel going through the eye of a needle and the rich man entering the kingdom of God. And when he makes this comparison, basically to say it's impossible, the disciples, they're astonished. They can't believe it. Really? Because wealth equals blessing, doesn't it? Wealth equals blessing equals God is pleased with you. That's the way things work, isn't it? That's what the disciples assume. Well, we're not quite often so crass in terms of the way in which we assume that equation today, but I'm not sure we're often that far away if you stop and think about it. Disaster, difficulty, suffering, struggle, pain tend to lead us to ask the question, what have I done wrong, God, don't they? What have I done wrong? Or to ask him what on earth he thinks he's doing. After you've given your life to him, this is the way he deals with you? Really? What did I do to deserve this? So when life is hard or painful or difficult or desperate, that surely can't be God's will for me, can it? It can't possibly be. I must have messed up somewhere. I can't be on the right path. What do I need to change? But Lazarus means God has helped. Really? Well, it depends, of course, on what you think God's help looks like, doesn't it? Depends on what you think God's help looks like. If you think God's help means making everything okay, then clearly he hasn't. But I don't recall Jesus ever promising that, do you? I don't recall Jesus ever promising that, and he certainly didn't model it, because Jesus heads to a cross and he calls people to follow him. But actually, in the light of eternity that we've been seeing in these past few parables, in the light of eternity, it is trusting God and remaining in his love and faithful to him. That's the key, isn't it? Because eternity is still to come. And in that sense, well, yeah, Lazarus is helped indeed, because glory awaits Lazarus. And he is taken to the great feast in heaven. See, the parable here isn't primarily about Lazarus, but as an aside, it does teach us this, which is worth us recognising, that the suffering of a believer is real, but it is not endless. The suffering of a believer is real, but it is not endless. See, that brief portrait of Lazarus in verses 20 and 21 is no sanitised description of poverty and suffering, is it? No, the dogs are licking his sores. See, suffering is real. It hurts. It's miserable. It's difficult. It's painful. It's desperate. But for the believer, it is not endless. Maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. There is a sure and certain hope that awaits the believer that means that suffering will not go on forever. Suffering is not endless. There is the joy of being with Jesus that awaits. Paul spoke of his own thorn in the flesh, which he longed for God to take away, didn't he? And he pleaded with God to do so again and again. And God's reply, and indeed Paul's testimony, was that his grace was sufficient. His grace was sufficient. Not that everything was fine, but that his grace was sufficient. So if you're suffering at the moment, mentally, physically, emotionally, whatever it might be, and you're still trusting Jesus, you're still clinging to him, even if it just be by your fingernails, then his grace was sufficient for you yesterday. And it will be today. Because that's what he's promised. God has helped, and he will continue to do so right through to the end. Or better, right through to the beginning, when life really begins. See, the suffering of a believer is real, but it is not endless. Let's pause to pray for a moment. Father, we acknowledge that there are many here in this room, there are many who aren't able to be with us this morning, for whom suffering is very real at the moment, be it physical, mental, emotional, whatever else it might be. And we recognise the struggle that comes with that, and the difficulty and the pain and the sheer desperateness that comes with that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you understand that because you've experienced suffering yourself. In fact, you've experienced worse suffering than we can ever imagine. We're grateful that you have shared in our world. And we're grateful that by sharing in our world and dying our death for us, you give us hope that suffering is not endless, of a glorious future that awaits, with a resurrection body, and an eternity with you to enjoy the good, kind, and gracious God that you are. Thank you that your grace was sufficient for us yesterday. Thank you that it will be sufficient for us today. Thank you that it will always be sufficient until the end to our suffering and the beginning of life with you. Father, please help us to cling to that knowledge, to live in the light of glory that awaits, glory that is secure and sure, and to live in the light that you will hang on to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. But as we said, Lazarus is not the focus of this story. Lazarus is not the primary focus of this story. The rich man is. And actually, it is not a story with a happy ending. Anything but. Actually, the beginning of the story is pretty miserable as you read it through, given the picture we have of this rich man. And the middle of the story is pretty horrific. But actually, it's when you get to the end that it's truly devastating. Follow it through with me. We begin in verses 19 and 21 with an awful life. I mean, that picture that we've already read in verses 19 to 21 is obscene, isn't it? The picture that Jesus presents here, it's obscene. The luxury of this rich man in the face of the beggar who lies at his gate. Make no mistake, the rich man knows who Lazarus is. He's not oblivious to it. He knows his name, we discover later on. He knows exactly what's going on. He sees him every day, and he does nothing. It's an obscene picture. He's doing exactly what Jesus warned against in that first parable in chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, and he's serving money. You see, the problem for this rich man in the end, this rich man does not end up in hell because he doesn't give enough away. He doesn't end up in hell because he doesn't give enough away. This man ends up in hell because he despises God. Because he serves money and therefore despises God. You will serve one and you will despise the other. You see, he ignores the opportunities that he has to love others, to love his neighbour as himself, the neighbour who sits right at his gate and he sees day after day. He lives as if there is no God, as if there is no law of God, as if there is no right and wrong. His actions betray in the end where his heart lies. He serves money. He doesn't serve God. And Jesus addresses this parable, as we said, to the Pharisees, verse 14, who loved money and therefore, shockingly in that culture, did not love God. The Pharisees did not love God. So this parable, in many ways, is directed to them because it is a final warning to them of the utmost seriousness of what is going on here. But how we live, what we do, how we behave is always an outworking of what we believe. How we live is an outworking of what we believe. And this man lives as if there is no God, and the consequences are terrible. Which leads us to the beginning, to the middle of the story, and the terrible fate that awaits him in verses 22 to 26. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in the fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." We need to pick up the thing first. We need to clear one thing up right at the start here. Jesus is not attempting here to describe the layout of heaven and hell. He's telling a story to make a point. So notice, as we read it through, that Abraham and Lazarus are described as far away in verse 23, and then in verse 26 there is a great chasm that separates them, and yet the rich man is quite capable of having a conversation with him. So I think to say this is describing a scene is to push the text too far. So if you find yourself thinking, well, heaven doesn't sound so great if hell as a place of torment is clearly in view, well, I think that we're trying to make the text do something that it's not. Jesus is telling a parable here, a story, not describing a real scene. But that is not to take away from the effect of the picture that he does paint here of hell. Not least that it is real. And in telling this parable, his point is to show the terrible fate that awaits those who reject God as this rich man did. And that's why he uses the language that he does. These respectable, religious, socially upright Pharisees are rejecting God. And this is the fate that awaits them. Separation from God is awful. Separation from God is awful. And literal description or not, the fact that Jesus uses the language of fire and torment and agony is deliberate because he's trying to tell us that hell is a terrible place. Mind-bogglingly awful. And it's a terrible place because God is not there. That's the key. It's a terrible place because God is not there. Not the imagery of flames and so on. God is not there. And God is the source of all beauty and all joy and all love and all delight, of all goodness. And hell is the absence of God. And therefore of all those things. It is a not place. Billy Joel said in his song, "Only the good die young. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." You see, he misunderstands both heaven and hell there. He misunderstands both heaven and hell. Heaven is a place of joy that we look forward to because God is there. He is the focus. And hell is a place with no joy because God is not there. Hell is awful, Jesus tells us. And hell is permanent, he says. Jesus' story makes that clear. There is no passing from one to the other. The decision made now to reject God is confirmed forever at death. If you're not a Christian here this morning, my intention is not to frighten you or to manipulate you emotionally or whatever or to threaten you. But you see, this is Jesus telling this story. The wonderful man Jesus, and he's serious about it. Now, if you read through the rest of Luke's gospel, I encourage you to do so. You'll see that his usual approach is not to try and scare or threaten people into following him by talking of judgment. He doesn't do it that way. No, he wins people to himself. He's kind and he's welcoming and he's compassionate and he's loving and he's gentle and he's persuasive. He doesn't come at people with a club. And I don't want you to feel like that this morning. Because this more club-like parable, if you like, is addressed to these Pharisees who are determined to reject him and who need a final warning. But it's no less true for that. Indeed, actually, the reason that Jesus is so kind and welcoming and compassionate and loving and gentle and persuasive is precisely because this is true and because he's come to rescue. As Martin was saying earlier on, we'd love to give an education to those children in Zambia. We'd love even more they would come to know Jesus. You see, he wants you and me to come to him, not simply to run from hell, but they're one and the same thing. To come into the arms of the loving Father who welcomes us back. Hell is where God is not. And it is a real, awful, permanent state which Jesus doesn't shy away from addressing. It's a terrible fate. But that's not the worst of this passage. That's not the worst of this passage because there is a devastating end, verses 27 to 31. The rich man answers, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he says, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And for the first time, the rich man shows some kind of interest in people other than himself as he thinks of his five brothers who are evidently also living a life ignoring God. And Abraham's response is striking, isn't it? "Let them listen to Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. They have God's word. That's enough." "Oh, no, it's not enough," says the man. "No, it's not enough. They need some more help. Send a man back from the dead. Send Lazarus. That'll work. Then they'll listen." You ever heard or thought something similar to that? "If God would just show up, then I'd believe. If God just did this, if God would just do that, if he'd only make it obvious, they're like a man back from the dead." And here's the devastating end. "It won't make a difference," says Abraham. "It won't make a difference. If people will not listen to the scriptures, they will not be convinced by anything." And as readers of Luke's gospel, we know, of course, that one will rise from the dead. And these Pharisees to whom this parable is addressed will still refuse to believe. And worse than that, they will stand against the apostles who will try to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is bleak, isn't it? This is bleak. What a way to finish the story. There's no redemption from the rich man and there's no seeming chance for his five brothers. What an awful way to finish. In many ways, this is a parable of judgment on those Pharisees who are listening, but it leaves us with some questions, doesn't it? It leaves us with some big questions, some painful questions. What about those that we know and love who are yet to turn to Christ? What does this bleak end mean for those that we long to know the Lord? Friends, family, work colleagues. Well, let's stop for a moment, because there is hope here. There is always hope in a message of good news. You see, the rich man pleads for warning for his five brothers, and Abraham tells him that the warning's there. It's there for them in the scriptures. He says, the scriptures are enough. God's word is both sufficient to both to warn of the danger, and more importantly, it's enough to bring life. That's how John describes his reason for writing his gospel. At the end, I've written these things that people might believe in his name and have life as a result. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul reminds him of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. So actually, nothing spectacular in terms of experience or visions or anything else is necessary. Now, God may graciously grant it, and he does to some, but it's not necessary. God's word is enough. Talk to Martin or Gillian or to Kellen. Here's some stories of their work with the Gideons, of giving out God's word, of where that has proved true, that God's word has been enough as people have read it and seen Jesus and come to know life. Some of the most fruitful times of evangelism in the student world have come with gospel projects, where they've given out copies of Mark or Luke or John and they've read it with their friends. God's word is enough. Which means, brothers and sisters, that introducing people to Jesus isn't for the experts. It's not for the experts. God's word is enough, not the skills of some author of some great book or some great speaker or whatever else we might assume it is, the person with the right sort of colour soapbox to stand on. God's word's enough. You see, opening up God's word with someone is as simple as doing that. It's about taking a book and opening it up and reading it. The Gospels are a great place, an obvious place to start. You don't need to preach a sermon to someone. You open it up and you read a little bit about Jesus and you ask someone, what do you think about Jesus? What do you make of this guy? What do you make about what he says about himself? That's pretty outrageous, isn't it? What do you make about what he says about you and me? Whew. What does that mean for us? It's dead easy. What do you think of Jesus? See, God's word is enough to make us wise for salvation. That's wonderful good news, isn't it? It's there for people. It's there for our friends and our family, for our work colleagues and our neighbours. God's word's enough to make us wise for salvation, that we might come to Jesus and know him and have life in his name. But if you're anything like me, there's one nagging question from this parable that remains. What if people won't listen to the word? What if, like this rich man assumes, but they won't listen? Well, you remember earlier on that we remembered the encounter that's about to come of the rich young ruler with Jesus, and the disciples' amazement that a rich man would not be able to enter the kingdom of God like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's over the page in chapter 18. Flip over the page to page 1053, and you'll see it there, verse 26. Those who heard this, it's impossible, says Jesus, verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what chance for anyone then? Or in their own words, chapter 18, verse 26, well, who then can be saved? Forget it, pack up, go home. What's the point? And Jesus' reply? Jesus' reply, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. See, the rich man's right, that naturally his brothers will not listen to God's word, nor will they believe a man back from the dead, says Abraham. See, what's needed is a miracle to take place. A miracle needs to take place. An opening of eyes, an unstopping of ears, a transformation of the heart. That's what needs to happen. Do you know what? I know someone who's quite good at doing that. He gives evidence time after time after time in Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Opening eyes, unstopping ears, transforming hearts. What's more, you know, I'm looking at a whole gallery of his work sitting here this morning. Take a look around you. This is God's work. Unstopping ears, opening eyes, transforming hearts. Because you lot are believers, you see, not because of upbringing, not because of circumstances, not because of coincidences, but each and every one of us who are trusting in Jesus are believers because of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to see and to hear and to believe God's word. God remains active today. Take a look around you and see the evidence of it. And because God is able to open eyes and unstop ears and transform hearts, that's why we pray. That's why we pray for friends and for neighbours and for colleagues and for family, so that God might work the same miracle in them as he has in us, so that they too might see and hear and believe, so that they might know him and have life. Let's do that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we find parables like this one a difficult one because it talks about things that we find uncomfortable. But we thank you that you were willing to tell us the truth. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does judge the wicked. We thank you that you do hate what is evil. We thank you that displays your goodness. And yet we fear the consequences of that for those who have not yet turned to you. We thank you for the fact that, Lord Jesus, you are willing to take that awful torment and pain on yourself as you died on the cross to set us free. We thank you that as we trust in you, as we trust in you, we have no need to fear death. But just as Lazarus here, we will be carried to your side and enjoy you forever. Thank you for that glorious future that awaits. But Lord, we long too that friends and family, work colleagues, neighbours that we are thinking of at the moment might also see and hear and believe. Lord, give us faith to know that you are a God who works miracles. On those times when we doubt you, help us to look around and see the work that you've done in our lives and those of our brothers and sisters here. But Lord, please do more, we ask. Open more hearts and minds to see who you are. Lord, in a moment of silence, we want to bring before you by name in our hearts those that we long to see come to know Jesus. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, please shine your light. Work by the power of your Spirit to show people the glory of your Son. Thank you that you are the God of new beginnings, of new creations. You are the God of redemption and salvation and glory. And so we pray that you might do that work once again, even as you have done it in us, that your name might be glorified as sinners turn in repentance and faith and find life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.